In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, "A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt round his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire."
I guess all of us now are alarmingly familiar with scandal. We're used to seeing on perhaps the news an apology, a big public apology. Someone who's known to us apologising for the embarrassment that he or she's caused to their family, to a political party, to a team, to a company, and occasionally even the church. But notice what they are typically saying. "Sorry for the embarrassment I caused you. I'm sorry that my actions embarrass you." In other words, "I'm sorry I was caught. I'm sorry you have difficulty with my actions." It's never simply, "I'm sorry. I'm just sorry. What I've just done exposes what was in my heart all along. I'm a wicked person." Now that would be an apology, wouldn't it? "You found out I'm wicked and I'm really sorry about it. I'm sorry with no caveats. And now you see the depths of my heart." It's important in the Bible, isn't it? A very important idea of being able to say to God, "I'm wrong. I'm badly wrong. I'm sorry and I repent." One of the things that we tend to do, particularly in our morning service, isn't it, is have a prayer of confession. There might be one from the Bible. It might be one that someone's written that we say together, saying, "God, I'm sorry. Help me to repent." Being a Christian is the opposite to a cover-up, isn't it? It means that being exposed before God. And often it means being exposed before my Christian friends as well for who I really am. So an important question then is, what is repentance? Well, typically we say it means being sorry or changing one's mind. And that's not wrong, but it might be a bit inadequate. Better, we might say, a change of direction or a total realignment of our being and our life. So it's not just externally taking another direction, it's everything changes. It's being renewed. And that's what this passage is about. This passage is about repentance in preparation for Jesus' coming. It's about John the Baptist, obviously, who was promised and sent to prepare the people for Jesus. And he has a unique place in history. He acts like a hinge between the Old and New Testament. In one sense, he fits into the New Testament storyline, funnily enough, at the beginning. But in another way, he functions as the last Old Testament prophet. And as interesting and as important as he is, because he's got this unique place, it's hard to see why he matters to us, because none of us are going to be called to be John the Baptist or anything like it. He has been sent to prepare for the start of Jesus' ministry. Well, that's something that happened. It had a historical context, a historical setting that's happened. But these words in Matthew 3 aren't just stuck in history for us. Matthew 3, 1-12 prepares us for Jesus' ministry. That might be as a continued renewing of our heart, or maybe if you are yet to know him but considering him, and equally equips us to prepare the world around us to get ready for him, as that we have that job of preparing the world. So three things I want us to look at. The first is a bit of a big picture thinking, because otherwise the next couple of things I'm going to say are not going to make sense. So we're going to have some big picture thinking about how this fits into the Bible. And then more practically, secondly, we're going to look at the need for genuine repentance, and lastly, the need for enabled repentance. So first, let's do a bit of big picture thinking. We're especially looking here at verses 1 to 6. But before we look at verses 1 to 6, we're going to look at Matthew 1 to 2, because as you seem to enjoy me saying last year, 2 comes before 3. We looked at this in the build-up and over Christmas. You remember right back at the beginning of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, Matthew gives us an overview of the Bible. It shows that God's people were really still exiled. They're still away from God's promised land, although they might have actually lived in it. Spiritually, they're away. And Jesus is the one that brings them home. So in history, Israel lost the promised land and they returned. And Matthew's saying, you've not really returned. And then, in verse 18 onwards, an angel appears to Joseph. And he says, you're to name your son, that your wife, your fiancé, is expecting. You're to name him Jesus. He's going to save them from their sins. The consequence of Israel's sin was exile, being away from the land. And then we have the Magi that reminds us this promise is going to go out to the Gentiles. Now, actually, I was looking for something else this morning, and I came across something very interesting. It's always a bit worrying when I stray from my notes, but see if this works. The Magi appear elsewhere in the Bible, in the Greek version, in Daniel. The Magi, the wise men, and they're shown up in the exile by Daniel. In Matthew, the wise men show up Israel, because they want to find the king, and Israel, the wise men of Israel, don't seem to be bothered. In Daniel, the treasures are taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. In Matthew, the treasures are brought from the east back to Jerusalem. That's interesting, isn't it? So it shows how all these things tie together. So the Magi about the promise going out to the Gentiles. And notice a couple of things that we didn't really look at. We sort of skimmed over Christmas. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Says, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if you looked up that reference in the Old Testament, it's a quote from the Old Testament, it's not obviously about Christ. It's about the nation Israel. But what Matthew's doing here is identifying Jesus as the true Israel. And then down to 2:23. And he went out and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. So where Jesus lived fulfills prophecy. And so we get now to chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we're introduced to John the Baptist. And again, Matthew uses loads of Old Testament imagery. It fits John the Baptist into his place with God's promises. And it's a sign here that it's more than, oh, it came true, isn't it amazing? Although it came true and it is amazing. Matthew tells us about who John the Baptist is, where he was in the desert, what he preached, and it's an Old Testament reference there to help us identify him, and then what he was like. And it all builds up a picture for us. So in verse 1, he preached in the desert. That's not insignificant. The desert it was significant because it's where Israel were wandering before they entered the land, and it's where they had to go on their route back to the promised land. He preached in verse 2, very simple message, repent. And then he's identified in verse 3. It says this in verse 3. From Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. It's from Isaiah chapter 40. Now, if you'd been reading Isaiah, which we don't have time to do now, you read Isaiah 1:39, it's pretty heavy stuff. Israel has blown it. They face God's judgment and they're going to lose the land. They're going to have an exile. Just as Adam and Eve were kicked out of their land, Eden, for breaking their deal with God, so Israel will be kicked out of their promised land. And then Isaiah 40 comes along and there's hope. It starts, comfort, comfort my people. And what we're told is that God is going to come God's going to come to his people. He's going to come to earth and be with his people and rescue them and lead them home. Now, I've heard it said that the Queen thinks that the whole world smells of fresh paint. And that's because whenever she visits somewhere, everyone gives whatever she's visiting a quick lick of paint. And so it all looks nice. And apparently ancient kings had a similar sort of experience, but not with a lick of paint, but with the roads. The king was coming into town, you'd sort out the road, you'd fill in the potholes, and you'd level out the bumps. Make the road smooth. Or as Isaiah puts it in chapter 40, he says, make the way straight, make the road smooth. And the picture in Isaiah 40 is not of divots and bumps flattened, but of mountains flattened and valleys being raised. Because the king, God himself, is coming to the world. And part of that expectation is a messenger will come to do that smoothing thing, prepare the way. You come to the Gospels, you find that messenger is this weird guy called John the Baptist. And the Lord, God himself, coming to his people, is Jesus Christ, come as a baby born in a stable. So incidentally, this is a very good verse to use with Jehovah's Witnesses, either here or the parallel bit in Mark, which is a condensed version, because what you do is you read it to them, you ask, who is the voice in the desert, and who is the Lord preparing the way for? Whenever I've asked a Jehovah's Witness this, they've always said, John the Baptist and Jesus, and then you ask them why, and they state the obvious, and then you take them to Isaiah 40 and ask them to read it again, and ask them the same questions again, and you can take it from there. So John the Baptist is to prepare God's people for his coming, that God is coming. Then we're told about his appearance. He has an odd appearance. He has odd clothes and diet. He's poor. He appears poor, and that's associated often with Old Testament prophets, especially Elijah. And Elijah called a wandering Israel back, and in many ways he failed. That's why they ended up in exile. But he, along with Elijah, formed this faithful remnant. And so verse 5 comes to us as a big surprise, because people come from all over the place to go and hear John the Baptist. And that's a surprise because in the Old Testament, especially Elijah, who John the Baptist is modelled on, are failures. They're not popular people. And notice where he baptises, in the Jordan. Well, in one sense, of course, where else? There's not a swimming pool and they're in a desert. But think for a moment, in the desert and they go into the Jordan. How did Israel enter the promised land? Either first time or coming back from exile, well, they entered through the Jordan. So you might be thinking, okay, so he's fired out a few facts at us now. Let's put them together. An Elijah figure saying to God's people Israel, come back, come home. Come through the desert, through the Jordan, and into the land. You might be an Israelite, but you need to repent. You need to come home. You're still away. It's shocking, really, isn't it? These are the first baptisms in the Bible, but before this, there were baptisms practiced, but for Gentiles. The Gentiles who wanted to become Jews, especially for women, because they couldn't get circumcised. But here Jews are being asked to be baptized. You Jew, you're not really a Jew. You need to come home. So we're being reminded here of God's covenant promise. It's not a passage to make much of a doctrine of baptism, but it's interesting, isn't it? When in the Old Testament, when Israel entered through the Jordan, of course they carried their children through with them. And although baptism has been practiced before John the Baptist, it's only from here onwards that it starts getting lots of covenant significance, just like circumcision was practiced before Abraham, but it's given its significance to him. So we've put John the Baptist in his place. It's a really big place in the Bible. It's a hinge where lots of things come together. It shows that baptism is the symbol of repentance. It shows we need to be renewed and repent. And up to verse 6, it shows God's faithfulness. And the most important thing it shows us about baptism, if it shows us anything, is that it's not a sign of our commitment to God, but it's a sign of God's commitment to his promises. God keeps his promises, and baptism is a sign of that. But that does mean that God's promise is a huge thing, doesn't it? Does it mean, then, that we're totally passive? Well, this is when we move on to the next bit. The second thing we see is in verses 7 to 10 is a need for genuine repentance. Clearly, we're not just passive. Already we've heard his sermon in verse 2. It's shorter than my sermon. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Very to the point sermon. Very applied. People have to do something. They have to repent. And then verses 7 to 10 is a contrast with false repentance and false faith. Look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Well, we're not really told why they were there, whether they're just looking or whether they wanted to show how religious they were. They thought they'd better get baptized too. But it's interesting because they're two opposing groups. There were the Pharisees, they were the Bible-believing, they believed all of the Old Testament, they were devout. And then the Sadducees, they just believed in the first five books of the Bible, perhaps not as serious then as the Pharisees. They were often anti-supernatural, but they were cultural conservatives. They ran the temple. And John the Baptist's words to them are absolutely stinging, aren't they? It's interesting, isn't it, because we are very cautious, and I think rightly to some point, not to put people off. But look at John the Baptist go. First he says, "Who warned you? How did you know to repent? You haven't been doing any of this." And then he says, verse 8, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Well, of course, they prided themselves on their lifestyle, and John the Baptist says to them, "No, it's just a show. You need to get real." But we've just heard already of God's covenant faithfulness. But look at verse 9. "And do you think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father'? I tell you that these stones, God can out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham." God is faithful to his people, for sure. But that's not the same as them not needing to respond. Actually, there's nothing new here, is there? John the Baptist parallels Elijah, who sort of said to Israel, you know, "You're circumcised, great, you're part of Israel, that's wonderful, but that means privileges. You've got to now live it out." And John the Baptist is saying the same thing. And the same thing is said to us, isn't it? If God is not going to let Israel off, then why would he England, or the Celts, or the Dutch, or wherever you're from? Or why Presbyterians, or whoever? And so comes this solemn warning in verse 10. "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, we know all this, don't we? We know that we're not saved by having water poured on us or by taking communion or being a member of the right church, much less by a nationality. We're not in an old stodgy denomination with their routines and their things that they're stuck with. We're in a newish confessional church. We've got no time for all this liberal nonsense you read about in the papers. And so we have the most danger to worry about. Because look at verse 10 again. "Produce fruit." You see, we're not just to think the right stuff. We're not to become sermon or doctrine connoisseurs. You know the sort of thing that happens over Christmas? I guess we're all, perhaps it's just me, but everything feels a bit tighter today than it has done. And one of the things that might happen over Christmas is you go to the supermarket and you buy some nice drinks. And so you look for what's on special. You might buy a bottle of Hardy's wine. But over the Christmas period, you become a bit fussy because someone also on special was some Chateau Neuf. And so once you've had a couple of those, Hardy's tastes like cooking wine in comparison, where normally it does me fine. And that's a problem that evangelicals have, isn't it? It's not just limited to the Presbyterian variety of them. Evangelicals do this. I find this a lot. They become connoisseurs of sermons and doctrines. Well, it's good, but it's not Piper good. And, well, I'm not sure quite about how his doctrine of the whatever it is quite fits into all this. And on one level, that's good to be like that. It's good to have a nose for these sort of things. But what we often ignore when we do that is that we are sitting under God's word while we're doing it. It's a way of saying, well, actually, it doesn't apply to me because I'm not quite sure if you got verse 4 absolutely pinned down. We are being judged as well when we come to God's word. We can spot faulty ideas whilst not producing fruit in keeping with repentance. And that goes deep into our hearts, doesn't it, where nobody sees. So John the Baptist's message is good news and a threat at the same time. Good news because the promised one is on his way, and he's on his way to us. Isn't that great? He's on his way to my town. He's on his way to my house. And he's come to get rid of all that's wrong in the world. That's great. But hang on, some of what's wrong with the world is in my house. Some of what's wrong with the world is in my heart. So far in Matthew 3, Matthew has presented us with a tension. We've seen God's faithfulness to the covenant. He will bring his people home, just as he's done before. He's got a good track record. But also we've seen there's a covenant demand on us, repentance, not just outward conformity, not just assent to certain truths, but a whole change of life. speaking about another passage entirely, someone posed this problem that the gospel gives us, which is, you must, but you can't. You must keep the law, you must keep the covenant, but you can't, you're unable. But this is still good news. Because the third thing we see in verses 11 to 12 is repentance enabled. To continue that problem, you must, but you can't, but Jesus did. You must, but you can't, but Jesus did. John the Baptist, the most significant prophet preacher in history to that point, has just one ministry. A ministry of repentance, which is repeated by every minister since. And that's just pointing. That's all a minister can do, is point in the right direction. Something I noticed when I came into our presbytery is that ministers are highly qualified. I've never sat in a room with such a high percentage of PhDs anywhere, ever. Everyone has a degree, and quite a few have masters. Prior to someone being ordained, I was coming in from another denomination. I didn't have to go through this ordeal of having your Greek and Hebrew checked out. It's all about quality control. Now, what you'll be pleased to know, and a couple of you were there for this, to watch my pain, was the floor exam. But the most interesting thing for me about it is I was asked more questions about my character and my pastor approach than my theology. So basically, what does that mean? It means they're fussy about everything. They're fussy all round. They want people to be theologically competent, pastorally aware, and godly. And my own view is that's just how it should be. And the New Testament holds out that pastors should be qualified in this way. And then you come to the job description, pointing. Merely point people in the right direction and not really doing anything. Imagine those people you see in Oxford Street holding up a sign that points to where the golf discount shop is. So a man holds up a point saying golf discount and an arrow. And to be qualified to do that, they needed a PhD in geography so that they don't point people in the wrong direction by mistake. But look at John the Baptist's words in verse 11. I point, is what he's saying. I baptize with water, I get you wet. Baptism is a significant thing, and God uses it. It's a symbol, but that's all I can do. Use a sign that God has given. But what I can't do is I can't reach into your heart and change you. If I can put a sign on you that shows you need to repent, I can baptize you that tells you that you must, but you can't. I can point to you in the direction of Jesus. But the one who follows is greater. He will baptize in spirit and fire. He can reach into your heart and change you. And the later teaching in the New Testament about the Spirit being in us helps us understand the fire thing, doesn't it? Fire coming to purge and purify you. And that's what John the Baptist is getting people ready for. And it's what we need to be ready for. And what we need to be equipped for as we prepare a world that is going to have to face Jesus returning at some point. A message of repentance. You must, but you can't, but Jesus did. And we know how it works, don't we? We know how our sins are forgiven now by the cross. God now looks at Jesus' perfect life when he sees us. Our sins are paid for by the cross. We have that great assurance. We have that change of life as well, as we're baptized in the Spirit and his fire purges us. And notice John the Baptist here says fire, not feather duster or something. So as we preach to ourselves and encourage each other, verses 7 to 10 shows our need for a real, genuine, heartfelt repentance that means the Spirit's fire, burning away that sin. And it's not always going to be pleasant. If you think about burning something off, it's very different to using mild hand cream, isn't it? It's burnt away, but that's what it's needed, and it's worth it. So verses 1 to 6 show God's faithfulness. Verses 7 to 10 show our need to repent genuinely and deeply, but also we're reminded of its impossibility. And verse 11 is how God enables us to do that. And just as John the Baptist was this historical hinge, well, verse 13 goes into Jesus' public ministry, and his ministry begins, and so must ours, as we wait for Jesus' second coming. So just as our hearts need to be prepared by his Spirit and fire to grant us that deep repentance, so we need to warn a world and ready them. He will come again. And so verse 12 serves as both assurance and a warning to us, doesn't it? Verse 12 says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, he gathers his wheat into the barn. and the chaff to the fire. Isn't that great to know? That if we are his wheat, we will be stored safely. Isn't that chilling? And gets the urgency of mission to know that the chaff will go to the fire. It's striking, isn't it, that in verse 12, it's put in the present tense. Now, I know preachers do, I do that all the time. I never say, look what Joshua did. So, look what he's doing. It makes it more interesting. It's more than that here, isn't it? Because it's the start of Jesus' ministry. And as we see through Jesus' ministry, and as we see today, there are different responses to him. The winnowing is happening now. And it's been going for a while. A sifting, a separating of who is wheat and who is chaff. Who is destined for the barn and who is destined for the fire. Eternal safety or eternal torment. So John the Baptist is significant, and this is an unrepeatable bit of history, but his message has a relevance that rings down, doesn't it? Chapter 3, verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Be ready, he's coming, he's coming again, repent. Not just say sorry and change things externally, it's not just arranging the furniture, but by a miracle of God's Spirit, change can be burnt deep within. Our hearts need to be renewed and readied. And it's a message of those for those who are on the fence, for those who've grown cold, and it's a message for all of us to hold out to others. He's coming. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Let's pray together. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Lord God, we ask that you would grant us by your Spirit a deep repentance, not a superficial agreement with things that we know to be true, but that we would begin to produce fruit that is in keeping with repentance, that we'd be changed. And we know that we can't bring this about ourselves, that it is a work of your Spirit in us. And as you prepare us for the return of your Son, help us to warn others as well that he will return. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.